So, let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. Beginning in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I haven't found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I didn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. But when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Breach, or Paris. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. How many of you have ever heard the Murphy's Law? Do you know what the Murphy's Law states? It's not a scientific law. Murphy's Law is best stated as this, most often stated as this. When something can go wrong, it will. When something can go wrong, it will. And signs of it aren't hard to find in this world. Even in places where you do not expect the treachery of things, you can find Murphy's Law. Imagine you are in a beautiful, lush, green valley. It looks like Eden, it looks like the paradise of God, but even among the blades of grass at the smallest level, there are the roars of the predators and the cries of the victims that get eaten. And the development from a stone axe and a hand axe to a nuclear bomb, or from the cave drawings to the internet, has been hailed as a story of success, a story of the coming of age of the human spirit. But the legend is what it is. It's an illusion. It isn't true. And in the story before us, the story of Judah's clan, as you can see, nearly everything is broken. All that can go wrong goes wrong. And the gradual descent, we saw this the last time we met, already began when Judah separated from his father Israel, from his clan, the people of God, and frankly, from God himself. And he settled with the Canaanites, and there he became the father of three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Why the author's sudden interest in Judah? We haven't heard much from him so far. Well, his interest in Judah stems from his omniscient vantage point. He, like we, already knows that Judah will be the royal line. He is introduced here at this point with two most common themes that we have already seen woven into the narrative of Genesis from the start. What are these two themes? Well, one is the reversal of fortune. You can see this already when you look only at the beginning of this text and then at the very end of this text. How does the text begin? Two sons are slain in rapid succession, both of them with the epitaph, "He was wicked." He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew them. But at the end of the text, two sons are born. They are twins, actually. And in the course of the birth, that theme of reversal is reiterated in that, as we have seen in the case of Jacob and Esau, the younger will be the first. The first shall not be first, but the last or the second shall be first. It is Perez, as you can see from the genealogies of Jesus Christ, who becomes part of the royal line, but he is not the firstborn. So these two themes are woven into this text, and they have carried the narrative up to this point. Now that Judah is introduced, they also figure. There is the theme of reversal, and there is the theme of God's election, or God preferring the last over the first. And this theme is also seen in that this is a tale of scoundrels and reprobates and of the oppressed. Tamar is oppressed. She's a victim, and not only at one level. Let's pick up the trail. There are actually four breaches that you see in this text. All these breaches go back to the doings of Judah's clan and also God's intervention. The first breach is the breach of The text begins with what was custom in the culture. We read here at the beginning that Judah took Tamar to become his firstborn son's wife. It was custom in that culture that girls were married off at age 14 or 15, and in many cases the parents promised their children to each other at birth. And Tamar, like other young girls, had no choice in the matter. I'm going to ask you, do you think that if she had had a choice, that she would have said, "I would do it all again"? I would marry her again. The text does not care to list all the vices of this character. But you do not read notices like this often in the Old Testament. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, wicked enough for the Lord to slay him, to kill him. So he is taken out of the equation in a sudden accident or a sickness of some kind. The second breach is similar to the first. She is now a widow. The breach is really, that's her breach. She feels the bereavement and the fact that she doesn't have a husband, she doesn't have a provider. All that is left for her is to go back to her father's house and to be there until further notice. So Judah tells Onan, his second son, go in to Tamar and raise up offspring for your brother. Was a good-for-nothing customer, but his younger brother Onan is a reprobate. Being asked to raise up offspring for Tamar and to preserve the line of his brother, the firstborn, he turns a cold shoulder to both and Tamar, not to speak of his daddy who asks him to do this. He wastes the semen on the ground so she doesn't get pregnant. Now, I do understand that the idea of the levirate marriage is very foreign to us. We do not do these sort of things. But it was custom in the ancient Near East, and it was crucial in a case like this one, where a husband dies, there's no heir, and the family line must continue. And the people lived off the land. The name of the father was attached to the land. If that name died, the land and livestock, the living itself was lost to the family. And so this was crucial for the people of the ancient Near East. Offspring was crucial to the survival of a family and a clan. And so Onan's sin is selfishness, speaking in this way. I won't raise up an heir to my brother, for any son of Tamar will be preferred over me and my sons. So to hell with and his offspring, especially since I will take his place. And so the narrator observes what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. This is the second breach. A breach of trust on the part of Onan, and a breach that the Lord made by striking him down. Now the third breach, it involves Judah, and actually it's a double offense. First, he refuses to give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar to raise up offspring, even after he is of age. At first he had an argument. Look, I mean, this little Shelah, he is not old enough to have intercourse, and so let's wait. But he is not honest with Tamar. He has no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar, because by now he has concluded that she's a man-eater. She's cursed, and anyone who comes close to her is struck down by lightning. So let her be. In his mind, Tamar is written off. She's a casualty to which he turns a blind eye. If she could only disappear, it will solve the problem. In process of time, Tamar realizes that Judah has no intention to help her. And so she takes matters into her own hand. She dresses up as a prostitute, puts herself in the path of Judah. And this is done intentionally, you are to understand. And she was not misjudging her father-in-law. He takes full advantage of the situation since his wife has recently died, and he takes her for a prostitute, and the rest is history. Tamar is being used again. This time, however, with a different outcome. She's pregnant. And when Judah hears of her being pregnant by some act of infidelity, the text actually says she has played the harlot. He believes that opportunity is at hand. He smells opportunity. He thinks that she should be put to death. Let her burn for her harlotry. And then we solve the problem of this daughter-in-law that keeps coming back, keeps haunting me. Let's just burn her because she deserves it. But then there is the staff and the signet and the ring that he gave to her as pledge. And they convict him of his treachery. So in the end, this breach is also on him. I must say, the only thing that you can say in defense of Judah, is this. That when he is convicted of his treachery, he readily admits it. There is no haggling, there is no if and when. He admits his guilt. His word is, she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. And that leads us to Tamar. How do you evaluate what she has done here? What do we do with what she has done? Can it be justified? Most religious people would probably turn up their nose at her action. But the author's verdict includes the word tzedakah, righteousness. She is more righteous than I. This is the word that is linked with her action. So what do we do with this? How do we evaluate it? Well, I would say her action cannot be universalized so as to become a moral righteous standard that you apply whenever such a thing is committed. Surely not. But in her desperation, or maybe I should say in her destitution, she was truer in her relationship with God than her father-in-law, Judah. She did what Judah should have done to fulfill the spirit of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself, to raise up offspring to your neighbor. She's a Canaanite. And she is standing outside of the community of promise. And yet she proves to be more faithful to what God intends for his people of promise than her father-in-law who has the promise. Judah is reckless. And he considers her an acceptable casualty. He writes her off. Whereas she seeks to hang on even to a glimmer of hope and save whatever can be salvaged in this nightmare of hers. She goes beyond. She goes outside the moral law in order to raise up offspring and to continue the line of the firstborn, not to speak of preserving her own life because she needed a provider for her old age. In a desperate act to save her family, she becomes a prostitute. Did she perhaps even do this with a view to the promises of the fathers? Did she do this because she somehow believed in God's blessings for the descendants of Israel? I don't know, and I feel that maybe this goes a little bit too far. We do not need to assume that she did it for this reason. But I can tell you that what she does is not so much unlike what God has done, because God himself has gone beyond the law to fulfill the spirit and the requirement of the law to love your neighbor. Tamar becomes a prostitute to preserve life, the life of the family. Jesus becomes the curse of God to save sinners, to redeem us from the curse. He went beyond the law in accepting the role and punishment of a lawless offender before man and God. He was righteous. But he assumed the curse of the law for us. He became sin. In this way, he kept us from perishing and made sure that our name will not be forgotten or disappear. So you see, Tamar went beyond the moral law, but she did it in order to fulfill the spirit of the law. Jesus accepted the role of a sin bearer, something unthinkable for God who is holy, but he accepted the role to redeem us and to preserve us for God. But now we still have to talk about the fourth breach that really is the interpretive key for the entire passage. So let's talk about the fourth breach, how Paris, this tiny little rascal, just the baby, supplants his brother, and you are bound to think of Jacob and Esau. His name means breach. He supplanteth his brother in birth. And this final scene cements the entire story as what? As a story of reversal of fortune. It was so with Jacob and Esau, and of course it is so here too. God is the God of reversal of fortunes. First, he takes two sons. He takes them, but he also gives two, and he gives the family a future. First, all that can go wrong goes wrong, and all that could be messed up is messed up by Judah and his unrighteous brood. But God redeems the situation and reverses the dilemma and turns it into a bright, bright future and a promise of life. There is an air of divine election over this account, although you need to pull in other texts from other scripture to see it more clearly. But here it is too. Tamar, the one without a husband, the widow, she suddenly nurses two sons. And one of them will carry on the chosen line of Judah that leads to Christ. So there is divine irony that defies explanation. Does God have to do this? Does he need to do this? No, he does it. And the only way that you could characterize or summarize what is happening here is to use God's words, God's own words. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. They are higher than the heavens are higher than the earth. So are my ways higher than your ways. And to make you marvel at God's way, which is different from anything you can imagine, anything that you would expect, he takes Judah and his reckless sons who forfeit every blessing and who violate all that they have learned about God and from God to fashion from this family of rascals the line of Christ, the King and Savior of us all. And we have a token too. Judah's staff that figures in this story, Judah's staff becomes a scepter. Judah's staff becomes a scepter. Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Christ comes. His staff was lost already in the shuffle. It was lost in the mess that he and his sons had created, but God kept it for him, and he gave it back to him. And this is another reversal. The staff of this unrighteous man becomes a scepter. It's remarkable, isn't it? What a tale. John Newton had a dream. During his years at sea, he was brought up in a Christian context, and then as he grew up, he threw away his faith. And in his dream, he received a ring from a mysterious supernatural figure. The ring carried a promise of keeping him safe and happy. But a second being persuaded him to throw it into the sea. As soon as it vanished in the dark waters, Newton sank into a nightmare of despair. However, a third being appeared and went after the ring into the deep and recovered it. And Newton asked him, can I have it back, realizing the mistake that he had made? But this third being said to him, I will keep it until such a time that it can be returned to you safely. Not now. John Newton was convinced that this dream spoke of his childhood faith, abandoned at his own will, like the ring, but waiting to be found at a later point. It's somewhat like the story of the staff and of Judah here, and of this entire family. For God consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He makes breaches, four breaches in this text, and he heals all of them. And we have a saying, we are used to saying, all will be well. But for you and me, it ought not to be wishful thinking, but it ought to be grounded in an amazing insight. Here, Judah disobeyed God. Judah and his sons disobeyed God. But God made of him Christ. Israel disobeyed God. But their disobedience has become the blessing of the nations, the foreigners like us. And frankly, the story begins here with Tamar because she is a foreigner. And the disobedience of Judah going down to the Canaanites is what includes Tamar in the line of Christ and in the annals of the kings. Namely, she is a child of God. I believe that you will see her in heaven. All that we can mess up has been messed up. But our disobedience is answered by God's mercy. And you know the end of all this, as it is with Paul's doxology, the end is God's praise. What a God he is. What a person. Who does such a thing? God does. And we shall never stop marveling at him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All will be well because God makes all things well and God heals all the breaches. Sometimes when you think about the way that your Christian life goes, you realize how much there is amiss, how many opportunities we threw into the wind, how many opportunities for service we have rejected willfully, and how often do we actually seek God above our own will, seek God above worldly things, seek God more than things that we can feel, touch, and handle. And yet, I believe that there is no reason for us to despair. The stories of the Old Testament like this one speak a clear language. Murphy's Law states, if something can go wrong, it will. And it is the same with us. There is a God, however, who is able to reverse and to heal all the breaches. And it is this faith, it's this hope, it's this promise of God, never to leave us nor to forsake us, but to be there and to work with us and through us, to draw us to himself, that keeps us going. Otherwise, if you couldn't believe this, none of us is good enough to give hope in and of ourselves or grounded in our performance. There is no such thing, my friends. There is only a God who heals the breaches. Now that is encouraging. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text in which God's people are so treacherous and deal in such despicable ways. A story in which you reverse the fortunes of Tamar and ultimately even of Judah. The offender and the oppressed are united under the same banner of grace, grace, grace. We praise you for your grace, And that is how it will be. For all that you have done for us in Christ and all that you will do is for the praise of the glory of your grace. Thank you, Father, in Jesus. Amen.